Well, good morning. Oh, you guys are not at all convincing. Oh, come on now. You know, I know I'm an American and so forth, but Americans like to have fun. They like to have people respond to them and so forth. And you've forgotten a verse of the Bible that says, "This is the morning that the Lord has made. You shall rejoice in it." That's a commandment. That's not an option. So let's try it again. Good morning. You need a little work on it. If we had another few days together, I think we could help you a lot there. Well, obviously this morning, I think maybe some of you are a little bit concerned about Dr. McMurtry coming and speaking to you and so forth, you know, this creation scientist from America. I do understand the problem. I openly admit to you and apologize to you up front. I am the kind of guy, if you ask me what time it is, I will tell you how to build a clock. Oh, come on, you know people like that, right? But you don't have to worry about that with me. My daughter broke me of doing that. We are a missionary family. My daughter just came back from 3 years in Russia. And, well, she came into the kitchen one day and asked my wife a question. My wife said she didn't know the answer to the question. She said, "Why don't you go ask your father?" My daughter looked her right in the eye and said, "Because I don't want to know that much about it." You know, if you will not humble yourself, God will send you children. Can I get an amen here? So I want you to know that I've just come to share, okay? But what I want to talk with you about this morning is the question of origins, creation versus evolution, and why this should be important to you. I mean, really, why should this be important to you? Because when we talk about the question of creation versus evolution, we're talking about the four most important questions in life. Where did you come from? Why are you here? Where are you going? And how should you behave while you're here? And another reason that it should be important to you is this. Now, every Christian should share their faith in Christ with others. But what happens if you're trying to share your faith with others? And understand that that is a perfectly valid method of winning others to Christ. But what if you try to share your faith in Christ with others and they say, "Wait a minute, what about the dinosaurs? Wait a minute, what about those millions and billions of supposed years that evolutionists talk about? Wait a minute, what about that supposed evidence for human evolution? What about that stuff?" And what happens if you don't have good answers to good questions? What I want you to see is this. The world outside these walls is asking good questions. And if you don't have good answers to good questions, the world outside these walls has no reason to pay any attention to you at all. And so I've been doing a seminar series this week, and on Friday night I showed evidence that there is absolutely no proof whatsoever for human evolution. That people and apes are not even genetically related. That when people say that in the press, it's an absolute scientific lie. On Saturday morning, we talked about dinosaurs in the Bible, how they really fit together. Do you know that dinosaurs are mentioned 11 times in the Bible? Do you know where those 11 times are? Can you show them to people? Do you know the truth about dinosaurs and people living together? Do you know about the recent discoveries that have been made? Or what about those millions and billions of years? Yesterday, we talked about how there is absolutely no proof for an old Earth, old universe. That in fact, we have over 200 scientific arguments that the Earth and the universe are, in fact, young, perfectly consistent with biblical creation. Did you know that? Or this morning I was talking in Sunday school about the flood of Noah, showing the Bible is absolutely accurate about the details of the flood. But you see, if you don't know the good answers to good questions, what's going to happen? Two things are going to happen. Number one, you're going to shrink back and say, "Maybe I wasn't really called to share my faith in Christ with others." And so you're going to shrink back, and you may even stop trying to share with others. But what's going to happen to the person that you were talking to? They're going to think they were right, even though they weren't. And they're going to become stronger in their position. They'll become impossible to reach the next time. And so this really is important to you. And another reason that this should be important to you is if you do not understand the importance of the acceptance of creation or evolution, you simply fail to understand what is going on around you in the world today. It is the acceptance of creation or evolution which determines your worldview. Now, I want to talk with you about what a worldview is, because my own ministry is called Creation Worldview Ministries. That's what we do on five continents of the world. We talk about worldview primarily through the avenue of creation science. And so what is a worldview? I mean, it's a word that has basically become a buzzword these days. But I want to illustrate what a worldview really is. In order to do that, let me ask you this question. How many of you have a lens in your eye? Now, ladies and gentlemen, please understand there are no trick questions in any of my presentations, okay? All right? So how many of you actually have a lens in your eye? Oh, thank you. Well, a worldview is like a lens through which you see the world. But the shape or the prescription of that lens is going to be based upon your acceptance of creation or evolution. If your foundation of thinking is based in evolution, that's going to cause the shape or the prescription of your lens to be such that when you look through that lens, you're going to say abortion, euthanasia, they're fine. Homosexuality, pornography, lawlessness, racism, they're fine. But if your foundation of thinking is based in creation, that changes the shape or the prescription of your lens. And when you look through that lens, you're going to say abortion, euthanasia, or murder. Homosexuality, pornography, lawlessness, racism, they're wrong, and you're going to know why. And so I want to make one dogmatic statement to you this morning. That one dogmatic statement is this. All thinking is either going to be done in obedience to God or in disobedience to God. Now, folks, that was worth a big amen right there, honest, okay? Let's try that one again, okay? All thinking is either going to be done in obedience to God or in disobedience to God. Amen. And with that in mind, then, let's just take a look at what do creationists, what do evolutionists believe? Now, you have to remember something, folks. I grew up as an evolutionist. As a matter of fact, you're going to find out how much worse it really was a little later. But I grew up as an evolutionist. I earned all of my science degrees as an evolutionist. I taught evolution. I believed it. I taught it from the seventh grade level through the university level. And during all that time, I was never taught that there was a perfectly valid scientific alternative to the various theories of creation. In fact, the fact of the matter is there is a perfectly valid scientific theory called the theory of special creation. It's a scientific alternative to the various theories of evolution. Although I do like the way you say it in South Africa, evolution. Hello. And so understand that I used to be an evolutionist. I did not become a Christian until I was 27 years old. I didn't become a creationist until I was 28. But for the last 33 years, I've been going around the world teaching on creation versus evolution, biblically and scientifically, working on five continents. And so I want you to think about what do creationists, what do evolutionists believe? I find this very interesting, having at one time myself been an evolutionist. Evolutionists believe in eternal things. Now, when you ask your typical atheistic evolutionist, do you believe in eternal things? They'll say, oh, no, we don't believe in eternal things. But ladies and gentlemen, you always know when an evolutionist is lying to you because their lips are moving. Hello? It's a dead giveaway. You always know when an evolutionist is lying to you because their lips are moving. And I want to use the most universally accepted principle in science to prove to you that evolutionists are lying when they say they do not believe in the eternal. Now, the most universally accepted principle in science is the principle of cause and effect. Now, is everyone here familiar with cause and effect reasoning? Okay, that's about three of you. Okay. Remember, for every effect, there must have been a cause, right? Well, for example, you are the effect and your parents were the cause. Anybody here, that's not the case? Good, I think I made my point then, all right? So we all do understand cause and effect reasoning. And let's ask an evolutionist, where did people come from? That's the effect that we're most interested in. And so when you ask an evolutionist, where did people come from? Well, they will say, well, people came from some kind of a mammal, basically probably some kind of a primate. And you say, okay, then where did the mammals come from? And they say, oh, that's simple. They came from reptiles. And you go, uh-huh. Then where did the reptiles come from? And they say, oh, that's simple. They came from amphibians. And you go, sure. Then where did the amphibians come from? And they say, oh, that's simple. They came from fish. And you go, yeah, sure. Then you ask, well, where did the fish come from? They say, oh, that's simple. They came from single-celled organisms. And you say, look, okay, one more time around the mountain. Where did the single-celled creatures come from? And they will look you right in the eye, and they will simply say, rocks. Oh, come on, folks. I'm as serious as a heart attack. If you believe in evolution, you believe that rocks become alive by random chance. Now, when was the last time you saw a rock become alive by random chance? Remember, you can talk with me. When was the last time you saw a rock become alive by random chance? Never. Well, if you've never seen it happen, why should you ever believe it occurred that way in the past? And another thing, too, you know, I find this interesting. Evolutionists like to rewrite the Bible. You know, the Bible says, in the beginning, God, right? You all have read the first page, right? Hello? So the Bible says in the beginning God, right? But evolutionists say, oh no, in the beginning was something called the Big Bang. Y'all have heard about the thing called the Big Bang. Is that correct? Oh my goodness. You have heard about it, right? Oh. Well, I have just one logical question to ask you, which has absolutely nothing to do with science. This is just a purely logical question. When was the last time you saw an explosion construct a building? Was that too fast for some of you guys? Come on, when was the last time you saw an explosion construct a building? Never? Then why should you ever believe it occurred that way in the past? And you have to understand something. The Big Bang was never proved scientifically, ever. It has been disproved scientifically decades ago. Evolutionists know that it's been disproved. Many of them are starting to drop the whole idea completely. You may not realize this, but the man who invented the term Big Bang in 1952 was Sir Fred Hoyle, an evolutionist. But when he invented the term, he was ridiculing his other evolutionists. He was saying, that's stupid. That's like saying it all came from a Big Bang. And they liked the term, but they hated him for it. Oh. And the fact of the matter is, it's been scientifically disproven decades ago. I have articles on my website to prove it, that even evolutionists have disproved the Big Bang. But another thing, too. Let's think about this for just a second. This whole concept of a Big Bang, understand that there is no such thing as the Big Bang theory, just as there is no such thing as the theory of evolution. As a matter of fact, there are many, many theories of evolution. If you had a room with 1 million evolutionists alive in it, you would have 1,000,001 theories of evolution present. Well, you see, everybody in the room would agree it's true, but no two would agree on exactly how it happened. And by the time you got through the room, the first guy would have changed his mind. And there's also no such thing as the Big Bang theory. There are many, many different Big Bang theories. But when you distill them all down into their essence, basically, evolutionists rewrite the Bible, because the Bible says, in the beginning, God. But the evolutionist says, oh no, in the beginning was hydrogen and helium. All the various Big Bang scenarios start with the explosion of hydrogen and helium. Now, I would like everybody in the room to think through this with me for just a moment. Hydrogen is an odorless, colorless gas. It's completely explosive. Hydrogen is a very dangerous gas. Do any of you recall what happened to a dirigible called the Hindenburg? Oh, that was hydrogen, right? It's a very dangerous gas. And helium. Well, helium is an odorless, colorless gas. It's completely inert. Helium will not combine with anything under natural conditions. Now, an evolutionist wants you to believe that the explosion of an odorless, colorless gas, which is completely explosive, combining with an odorless, colorless gas that's completely inert, will then create people. Apparently, many of you are familiar with people that are full of gas. Surely you don't believe that's how they came into existence, do you? Please say no. Thank you. Some of you have me a little worried. And besides that, when you became a Christian, you didn't leave your brain at the door. And so as an intelligent, prudent, thinking human being, aren't you going to want to ask one more question? Aren't you going to want to ask, where did the... See, now a couple people got that. Where did the gas come from? Where did the gases come from? When you ask an evolutionist, where did all the mass, all the energy for the Big Bang come from? Well, you're only going to get one of two answers. I know them because I used to teach them. I used to have a license to teach evolution. You understand? And when you ask an evolutionist, where did all the mass, all the energy for the Big Bang come from? The first answer goes a little bit like this. When you ask, where did all the mass, all the energy for the Big Bang come from? That was it, folks. That's all there is to it. It's not very satisfying, I know. But the other answer has more words to it. When you ask an evolutionist, where did all the mass, all the energy for the Big Bang come from? Well, they will straighten up. They will look like they know what they're talking about, stick their finger in your face, and they will say, well, it has just always been. Now, wait a minute. When an evolutionist says, well, it has just always been, what are they saying? They are saying it is eternal. Is that correct? It has just always been. And an evolutionist believes that mass, energy, and time are eternal. That only random chance working through eternal mass, energy, and time have brought about all the complexity that we see in the universe today. Now, it's irrational, illogical, unreasonable, and it's unscientific. But that's what they believe. Well, what about creationists? Well, I openly admit to you that creationists also believe in the eternal. The difference is this. We believe in eternal God. An eternal God who brought everything in the seen and unseen universe into existence. Who left us an eyewitness account of that creation. And most importantly, he loves and cares about us each and every day. That's what a creationist believes. And so we do both believe in eternal things. And I want you to think, why should this be important to you? Now, one of the things I love about being a Christian, and remember, I didn't become a Christian until I was 27 years old. But one of the things I love about being a Christian is Christianity comes with an owner's manual. Yeah, you know, being a Christian is just kind of like buying a new car. You open up the glove compartment, it's got an owner's manual, right? Some of you are looking at me like a cow staring at a new gate. I mean, you know how a cow stares at a new gate. It goes, where'd that come from? But wait a minute. Look, right here. It says right here, owner's manual. And right down here it says unlimited warranty. So let's just take a look in our owner's manuals together and let's just see why this should be important to you. Would you open up in your owner's manuals with me to Psalm 11:3? Psalm 11, verse 3. Very interesting little verse of the Bible. It says this. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, that verse tells me at least three things, doesn't it? Number one, it tells me there are people who are called righteous. Number two, it tells me that righteous people have a foundation. And number three, it tells me that if that foundation is broken, righteous people are without hope. Is that right? Now, keeping that verse on the gummy side of your memory, let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3:11. And 1 Corinthians 3:11, by the way, you know, many ministries, even churches, will have a foundational verse. This is the foundational verse of my ministry. We put this on all of our printed literature. And 1 Corinthians 3:11 says this, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, I'd like to expand that verse for just a moment. I'm not creating here a heresy. I'm not changing the Word of God. I'm just expanding this verse, and I want to see if you agree with me that it says this in an expanded way. In an expanded way, doesn't it say this? "For there is no other man who can lay any other foundation than the foundation which has already been laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ." Isn't that what it says in an expanded way? And don't have to keep turning in your Bibles, but in Colossians 1:16, Jesus Christ is called the creator of the universe. The co-creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And Peter, he's called the chief cornerstone, the cornerstone whom the builders rejected. So the Bible talks about cornerstones and foundations and so forth. And I would like to thank the family that's been housing me. Happens to have an architect in it. And, I want you to think about how this all relates for just a moment. Now, I have what's called a brain-stretching ministry. Yeah, I come into town and I stretch brains. And so, just to illustrate that fact, I'd like to show you how this all fits together. Now, would you agree with me? We were just talking about cornerstones, chief cornerstones, and so forth. Now, when you read chief cornerstone in English in the New Testament, remember that it was written in Greek. But it's actually a quotation of Psalm 118, which was written in Hebrew. Now, if you lose something in one translation, how much do you lose in two? And so what does it really mean when it says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone? It means he's the first, the primary, the chief cornerstone. And would you agree with me that we build a building according to the architect, the building contractor, and the building permit people in the government? There's only one perfect place for the first cornerstone. Is that correct? Right? And then by angle and by distance, we set the other three corners. Is that correct? Come on, folks, you can talk with me. I'm from out of town. Right? We set the first cornerstone in the perfect place, and then by angle and by distance, we set the other three corners. Is that correct? Now, here's what I want to do, a little experiment with you this morning. Are you all ready to do a little experiment with me? Well, that's three of you. Come on, folks, I'm a licensed scientist. I'm licensed to do experiments. You have nothing to worry about. So are you willing to do a little experiment with me? Now, to prove to you I have a brain-stretching ministry, I would like you to think of this room as rectangular. That should stretch your brain right there. But let's do this. I want you to think of this room as rectangular. And then I want us to put the first cornerstone, say, in this corner over here. But instead of putting it in the perfect place, I'm going to put it 1 millimeter out of place. I think you'll agree 1 millimeter is not much. Is that correct? And then I'm going to go down this wall for 150 feet, say, about, you know, 30, 40 meters, something like that. Go down there 50 meters, set the second cornerstone. Now, will it be in the right place? Excuse me? Oh, if I start out a millimeter out down here, go down this wall for, say, 50 meters, then that second cornerstone is going to be a little further out of place. Is that correct? Excellent. Now, what we do in science is we do the exact same experiment a second time. But we change one thing and one thing only. We want to see what is the influence of that one change. And so let's do our experiment again a second time. Only this time, we're going to take Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. We're going to put him in that corner. We're going to put him 1 millimeter out of place. So far, I've done exactly the same thing I did before, correct? The only difference in our experiment is this. Instead of going down this wall for, say, 30, 40, 50 meters, this time I'm going to go down this wall for 6,000 years. Would we be in the right place? Excuse me? Oh, if you start out even 1 millimeter out down here, go down that wall for 6,000 years, you're going to be way out of place. Is that right? Do you see how important it is to put the creator of the universe in the correct place to begin with so that 6,000 years down the road, you will be in the correct place? That's how important this is. And again, speaking of such things, I mean, think about this. How do you build a house? Now, I have been in Pretoria before. It was some years ago. But I have noticed there's been a little bit of building going on around here. Perhaps you don't understand the accent. There has been a little bit of building going on around here, correct? Oh, and so you've all seen houses being built. So let's think about this. How do you build a house? Well, the first thing you do when you build a house is you build the roof first, right? Come on, everybody. The first thing you do when you build a house is you build the roof first, right? Oh, you all are not thinking about this in a clear, linear, logical way. The first thing you do when you build a house is you build the roof first. That way, when you put the shingles on the roof, somebody falls off, they don't get hurt. And then you raise up the roof and you put the walls underneath, right? Right? Oh, come on. I appeal to you. Is that not where the statement to raise the roof came from? And then you slide the foundation in underneath, correct? No? Boy, I hope you're not going to buy this. I certainly don't want you to. No, that's not the way you build a house at all, is it? The first way you build a house is you build the foundation first. Is that correct? Then you put up the sticks and the bricks. You build the foundation first, and then you build the structure. Is that correct? When you leave here today, I want you to think about the Bible in a whole new way. You see, the Bible is like the house being built. But the Bible can be divided up many ways. There are two covenants or testaments. There's 66 books. The Old Testament is historically divided into four sections. But when you leave here today, I want you to think of the Bible this way. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, that's the foundation. The rest of the Bible are the sticks and the bricks. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, that's the foundation. The rest of the Bible is structure. There isn't one significant Christian doctrine which does not first start in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You can't name one. As a matter of fact, I'd like to give you a partial list and see if you will agree with me on this. What if you want to know about the origination of life, death, man, woman, human relationship, marriage, food, clothing, kinsman redeemer, blood atonement, crucifixion? How am I doing? That's a nice little partial list. I think you'll agree with essential Christian doctrines. And every single one of those has its origination in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. That's the foundation. The rest of the Bible is structure. And then I want to talk with you about another universally accepted principle of science. It's called the principle of certainty. Now, would you agree we all like to be certain? Is that correct? Oh, come on, ladies and gentlemen. You would like to be, for instance, certain you marry the right person. Is that correct? You know, some of you are in real trouble. You know, come on, we all like to be certain, don't we? Well, let's think about this. What's the problem with certainty? Well, the problem with certainty is this. In order to be absolutely certain about anything, you have to know absolutely all there is to know about it. You have to have total, complete, 100% knowledge. There cannot be one thing you do not know, because if there is even one thing you do not know, and then you found out about it, it could completely change your decision on something. And so the principle of certainty says, in order to be absolutely certain about anything, you have to know absolutely all there is to know about it. Well, let's take that principle of certainty and apply it to creation and evolution. Ladies and gentlemen, the evolutionist believes in evolution by faith. It is a religion. How can I say that? It's very simple. You see, the evolutionist has some evidence they think supports their position. They tell fairy tales for adults around it to make it sound plausible. But I would remind you that all things that are plausible, all things that are logical, are not necessarily true. So an evolutionist has some evidence they think supports their position. They tell fairy tales for adults around it to make it sound plausible, but they don't know it all. And because they don't know it all, they have to accept evolution by faith. It is a religion. And because of the fact that they are evolutionists, they also deny the existence of anybody else that can know it all. What about the creationist? Well, I openly admit to you this morning, folks, I do not know it all. You know, for a human being, I'm reasonably knowledgeable, but by no stretch of the imagination do I know it all. I openly admit to you, I accept creation by faith. I admit it. But if you had been with us for the other sessions we have done this weekend, you would find out that we have tons and tons and tons of evidence that we are right. We have an evidence-based faith. But you never substitute evidence for faith. Did you hear that? We have an evidence-based faith, but you never substitute evidence for faith. But let's think about this for a minute. Which is the superior faith? The evolutionist faith or the creationist faith? Well, what is the difference between the two? The difference between Christianity, based in creation, and evolution, well, simply based in faith, well, the difference is this. I know the one who does know it all. I have a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. Would you agree with me? He does know it all. Is that correct? Well, if he does know it all, then he is absolutely certain. Is that correct? Well, watch what happens. My faith is not based in my absolute knowledge and certainty. I don't have it. My faith is based upon the absolute knowledge and certainty of the one I know. But watch what happens. That then makes my faith absolutely certain. I want all of you to ask yourself this question. Which is the superior faith? Christianity, based in creation, certainty, and always will be? Or evolution, based in uncertainty, and always will be until it's too late? Well, Christianity, based in creation, is a vastly superior faith. Is that correct? And then I want to share a few things about myself before we close this morning. Now, understand something, folks. I have been a diligent, earnest seeker of truth my entire lifetime. Now, it's impossible for somebody else to know the entire background of another person. So when I say that I've been a diligent, earnest seeker of truth my entire lifetime, I would like to tell you two things about my background to prove that to you. Now, first of all, understand that when I say I've been a diligent, earnest seeker of truth my entire lifetime, even when I was an evolutionist, I was seeking truth. I thought I had found it in evolution, but came to realize later I had not. And because I was willing to learn, I was willing to change. But to prove to you that I have been a diligent, earnest seeker of truth my entire lifetime, I'd like to tell you just two things about my background. Now, if any of you do understand what I'm about to tell you, then if you want to take a deep breath, feel free. It's not going to offend me, I assure you. I actually grew up on the campus at the University of California, Berkeley. Anybody here ever heard of that university? Yes, we call it the capital of liberalism. And I actually grew up on the campus at UC Berkeley. The reason was because my father was a student there, earned his degrees there, became a professor there, at one time a secretary to the president. And so I actually grew up on the campus at the University of California, Berkeley. That's the bad news. The good news is that when I was not in the California school system learning about evolution, because that's all they teach, I was in the paleontology laboratories at the University of California, Berkeley, learning about dinosaurs, fossils, evolutionary theory from PhDs when I was only in elementary school. I learned about these things so well that by the time I was in the third and fourth grade, they used to borrow me from one classroom to another in the California school system, and I used to teach the other children about fossils, dinosaurs, evolutionary theory, because I knew more about it than the teachers did. That's absolutely true story, folks. Well, the second thing I'd like to explain is this. When I finished my ninth year of school education in California, my father took a job with our U.S. Treasury Department, and we moved to Washington, D.C. Now, I actually went to high school inside the District of Columbia, the nation's capital. Now, going to high school in Washington, D.C. in the States is like going to high school in Albania. Apparently, you don't understand. They're both foreign countries, and they're both equally dangerous. That's the bad news. The good news is this. I used to do my high school homework at the Library of Congress. It's one of the two largest libraries in the entire world. Do you kind of get the opinion? I really am serious when I say I've been a diligent, earnest seeker of truth my entire lifetime. Well, the Library of Congress had a much better library than my high school. But I've been a diligent, earnest seeker of truth my entire lifetime. And I'm here to explain something to you this morning, folks. You will never, ever attain truth by working for it. I don't care how many university degrees you earn. I don't care how many books you read. I don't care how much world travel you do. I don't care how many learned men and women you go to see. You will never, ever attain truth by working for it. And the reason is quite simple. Truth is not a concept. Truth is a person. And if you want to know all the truth there is in the entire universe, all you have to do is have that person in your life. Now, I've noticed that some of you were looking at me rather skeptically when I said truth is a person and not a concept. So allow me to prove to you that truth is, in fact, a person and not a concept. Would you turn in your Bibles again to the Gospel of John, chapter 1? And I would like to prove to you that truth, in fact, is a person. In John, chapter 1, turn, if you would, please, to verse 14. It reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Bible tells us that Jesus was full of truth. Is that correct? But now take a look at verse 17. In verse 17, it says this, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth," and notice what it says, "were realized through Jesus Christ." The truth is realized through the person of Jesus Christ. And if you would, please turn to John chapter 8 with me. John chapter 8, verses 31, 32. Now, I'd like to read carefully, and I'd like you to listen to this. It says, "Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him." I'd like you to stop there for just a moment. Think about what I've just read. Jesus is speaking to those Jews who had believed him. These are believing Christian Jews prior to the proof that he was who he said he was. These are believing Christian Jews prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. Is that correct? And these believing Christian Jews of 2,000 years ago have a challenge for you this morning. You see, 2,000 years ago, they knew what they believed, they knew why they believed it, and they were willing to defend it to others before the final outcome, the proof that he was who he said he was. His death, burial, and resurrection. 2,000 years later, this is the challenge they have for you this morning. Do you know what you believe? Do you know why you believe it? And are you willing to defend it to others before the final outcome? And that's the challenge that they hand to you today. And take a look at what Jesus said to these believing Christian Jews of 2,000 years ago. He said this, "If you abide in my word." Now, ladies and gentlemen, any of the pastors here, I'm sure, will be happy to help you with the Greek language, but the terminology here is in a continuous sense of the Greek. It really says more like, if you continuously abide in my word, or if you abide in my word continuously, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make or set you free. Did you hear that? Truth will set you free. I've seen this on 5 continents in my ministry around the world. I don't care whether you need a savior, a healer, or a deliverer. Truth will set you free. And then, like, lastly, if you'll turn to John chapter 14 with me. As you're going to John chapter 14, I would like to ask all of you a question. How many of you have gone into a kitchen and picked up a dry sponge? Ladies and gentlemen, I told you there's no trick questions in any of my presentations. Have you gone into the kitchen and picked up a dry sponge? Okay, good. Now, what do you have to do to see it full size? Oh, you have to wet it. I see. Well, I want to teach you a good Bible study technique. And by the way, this is also very good for reading legal documents. But this is just a very good Bible study technique I'd like to teach you this morning. You see, we do this in every language of the world. Believe me, I work in 20 languages around the world, and we all do this. We abbreviate our sentences. We abbreviate our sentences. It's a way of saying things faster. And the way we do that is we make a statement, and then we apply it to several statements in a series of commas. It's just a way of saying things faster. It's a way of abbreviating our sentences. But anytime you see a sentence that is constructed that way, I want you to stop and say, wait a minute, that's a dry sponge. And if you want to see it full size, you've got to add water. So I'm going to ask you to simply read along and listen carefully as I read John chapter 14, verse 6, which is a dry sponge, and listen carefully as I add water to the dry sponge. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let me ask you a question, ladies and gentlemen. Did Jesus Christ say, I am telling you the truth? No. Did Jesus Christ say, I am being truthful with you? No. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. And truth is a person and not a concept. He then says this, there is no way to get to the Father but through me. The world outside these walls is saying that there are many different ways to get to God. The world outside these walls is saying, oh, the Hindus have some truth. The Buddhists have some truth. The Shintoists, the Taoists. Oh, you know, the Zoroastrians, the New Agers. They all have some truth. And we're all just trying to get to the same God. We're just using different roads. And then the world looks at us as Christians and say, but you Christians are so intolerant because you say there's only one way to get to God. But ladies and gentlemen, when the world outside these walls says that you and I are intolerant, the world outside these walls is making a big, big mistake. We are not intolerant. I would that all people go to heaven. No, I'm not the one that's intolerant. God is the one who's intolerant. God says there is no other way to get to him except through his Son, Jesus Christ. Is that right? Oh. Now, I'd just like to take a look at two more verses in John chapter 14 with you. If you would, please, take a look down at John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. These are classic verses of the New Testament teaching the triune nature of God. And notice in verse 16 it says this, and I, Jesus, will ask the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another. The word another there in Greek means equal but different. Equal, but different. This is why the first century church decided that the Holy Spirit was equal God to the Son and Father. Because Jesus tells us he's equal, but different. And then Jesus says the one who is equal, but different is the one called the Helper, the Comforter, the Counselor. The word can be correctly translated lawyer. And then he says this, that the one who is the Helper, Comforter, Counselor, or Lawyer, he may be with you forever. And then Jesus tells us that his name is the Spirit of Truth. Is that right? That the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him. And please notice why. Because he abides with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, will be with you and in you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, before Pastor Charles comes up here in just a moment to close the service out with you, I would like you to ask yourself a question. I want to introduce you to the single simplest question in the entire New Testament to determine whether you're a Christian or not. You see, the Bible clearly states that every Christian has the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit living within them. Now, every other time I would ask you a question, I would prefer a response. But this one time, I'm going to ask you, be silent and ask yourself this one question. Because you can only be absolutely honest with yourself. You cannot be absolutely honest with me. I would like you to ask yourself this question and answer it silently. Do I have truth personally dwelling within me? Now, I have truth personally dwelling within me. Pastor does. I know many of you do. But ask yourself that question. Do I have truth personally dwelling with me? And if you can say, yes, I do, you are a Christian. It's the single simplest question in the entire New Testament to determine whether you are or not. But if you said no, I'd like to say two things to you. Number one, I applaud your honesty because you had to be honest to say no. And number two, I want you to realize you can. You can have truth personally dwelling within you through the power of God's Holy Spirit by simply asking Him to come in to your life and be a part of it. Now, I would like to just pray with you for a moment. Pastor Charles is going to come up and talk with you and so forth. But let's just pray for a second. Father, I thank you for this day, a day that we had no reason to believe we would even have and possess. I thank you for all of the sustenance and provision that you've given to us, and especially through your communion this day. And Father, I would ask that these humble words may have, in fact, have touched the hearts and the minds of those that are present, that would have edified, discipled, built up your body of Christ, and challenged those that might be here who do not know you personally to invite the Spirit of truth to come into their lives, that they might be Christians too. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.